Father, thank you that we have opportunity this morning to celebrate you, your greatness. I ask, Father God, that you would be with the children downstairs, that their minds would be filled with the truth of your word, the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Be with the adults and the other helpers. Give them patience. Give them honesty and truth. Give them opportunity to pass on the truth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father God. I also thank you for this time in the Word. Let the words that I speak this morning be of you and not of me. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to begin again this morning in Hebrews chapter 8. We have two young people who are going to be baptized this morning. And this message, it could be really applicable for communion, but it's also extremely applicable for baptism as well. Let's begin, and we'll sort through this as much as we can. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, the author says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." And I'm going to stop there because this is an astonishing two verses. Let's look closely. He begins, "Now the main point." And in the Greek, what that means is this is what is most important. In the letter to this point, this is what we've been talking about. The main point, we have a high priest. A unique high priest, a priest who is superior to every other priest, religion, or priestly system. That's the point. The next sentence begins details of another fantastic, unique truth about our high priest. That high priest being the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that he is being seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He has taken his seat. He's there. We breeze through those things, but we need to take a moment because this is awesome. This is exciting. He's in the majesty, the throne of majesty, so it's not here. The tabernacle and the temple become part of us understanding what this means. So, here's a little background. The tabernacle and the temple had the same layout and purpose. Both were divided into three areas: the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. The priests offered sacrifices for our sin and guilt and other sacrifices in the outer court. Occasionally, they would pass through the outer court into the holy place. And the priests could only go in there for certain reasons and for certain times. And then from the holy place, there was the Holy of Holies. Now in the holy place, you would find the golden lampstand, which they had to keep burning continuously. There was a table of what the word calls the showbread. The showbread was baked every day. And so that had to be administered every day in the holy place. There was also an altar of incense, and a special incense was burned on that altar every morning and every evening. That was an offering to the Lord. So the priests are going in and out of the holy place on a regular basis. A large curtain separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and I read this week from a source I had never found before. It's supposed and very practical that curtain was actually not just one. I've always thought, you know, that curtain, the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, was just one single curtain. Well, they believe that that's not true. It was multiple curtains as we understand them, and like 3 feet thick. And instead of the priest going into the Holy of Holies by opening that curtain up, it was more like going through a maze. to get into the Holy of Holies. The priest only went into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. Keep that in mind. The high priest would enter the Holy of Holies with smoke from the altar of incense, and he would also take with him blood from the sacrifices, and he would be very prepared. He would go into the Holy of Holies, and in the Holy of Holies, what's there? One thing, the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant, there is what they call the mercy seat. Cherubim with the wings and all, and there's the mercy seat. And that was the place where God would visit them. So you could say that the only place that there's a seat in the temple or the tabernacle is in the Holy of Holies. You look at the plan, there's no chairs anywhere. The priests did not ever sit down. When they were on duty, they never sat down. The mercy seat was a place that was reserved only for God. The priest didn't spend a lot of time in there. He went in with the incense, and the smoke from the incense is going, you know, and he's going through the curtains, and he's got the blood, and he goes in there, and he sprinkles the blood, and he gets out of there. That's the way it was done. It was a very terrible place, in the right sense of terrible, to linger. But that's also the only place where you find anything referred to as a seat. And it was for God. While ministering then, the priests never sat down. They continuously worked. They continuously offered sacrifices day after day. They continuously worked at keeping the showbread there and the incense going. All of those things had to be done. Verse 1 tells us, though, that our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That's the throne of God. So Jesus, our high priest, is so superior and great that when he made his only sacrifice, he made one sacrifice and sat down. Astonishing. On the one hand, this would just blow the Jewish minds apart, because they understood that the Jewish priests were just continually in this activity of making sacrifices. Jesus came and he made one sacrifice. And not only did he make that one sacrifice, but then he went and he sat down. He was done. He was finished. And he sits permanently in the presence of God. And it says at the right hand. The right hand location is very important as well. For example, let's remember that Hebrews in particular is written to a very Jewish audience. In the Jewish tradition, there was the Sanhedrin, which was their supreme court. It was the Supreme Court of Israel, and it was the final court of appeal. Very similar to our court, our Supreme Court. That court was made up of 70 members. And the high priest. So there were 71 men. In this court, there were also two scribes. So the court would convene and there'd be two scribes. There would be one on the left and there would be one on the right. Probably of the high priest or whoever was running the meeting. That's important for us to know. The scribe on the left, his job was to record the verdicts from this court, the verdicts of condemnation. All right, so your mind is already going. What is the duty of the scribe on the right side, on the right hand? That scribe recorded all the acquittals. So in the pattern of the Sanhedrin, the court of heaven, Jesus Christ, our high priest, our high priest is continually on the right side proclaiming to the Father, acquittal, acquittal, acquittal. Acquittal for every case, every crime, every offense by every believer. Every time our case comes before the judge in the highest court of the universe, the one at the right hand goes, they're acquitted. It's recorded. Court of heaven. Jesus, our high priest, can proclaim the acquittal because he paid the full punishment for the crime. No matter what the offense, he has paid the penalty and taken the punishment for whatever offense believers have committed. Numerous times in my life, I have encountered people and I've shared the gospel with people or I've talked with people in a church setting and they tell me, I have sinned so much, God doesn't want anything to do with me. My sins are too great. One of the times I was on Mean Street down in Denver witnessing and sharing with people on the streets, I encountered a man and he was just out of prison. He'd been in prison for a long time for manslaughter. And he greeted me by saying, I'm a murderer. And we're sharing the gospel. He says, God can't use me. God doesn't love me. God can't have anything to do with me because my sins are too great. And as I shared with him and helped him to understand that no sin is too great, he started to have hope. We got to share the gospel. And the guy's making verbiage like he's coming to Christ. Because he recognized what Jesus has done. Jesus is there at the right hand. So when we see that comment, that statement in Hebrews and elsewhere, that's one of the functions of being at the right hand of the throne of God. Acquittal. Every time you sin, as a believer, Jesus writes down acquitted. He's paid the penalty. He's paid the price. This is something we saw earlier in our study in Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to him, near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our Savior is continually on the right side, the side of acquittal. Jesus never moves over to the side of accusation and death. He's never on the side of condemnation. John 3:17, we like 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But what about the next verse? For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. This all points back to this same thing that we find in Hebrews. Every other priest in the Jewish system and in any other religious system made offerings or makes offerings and sacrifices continuously. Jesus made one priestly sacrifice. Once for all. Never to be offered again. And he assumed his position at the right hand of the throne. Now, the right hand is also understood as the place of honor, a place of exaltation, and a place of power. The right hand was also symbolic of royal honor. When Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, he took the place of royalty. He took the place of being exalted over everything. God even says, I exalt my Son. It was also the place of power. And by taking this seat, God the Father also is saying, I give my stamp of approval upon what my Son has done. That was also part of what was understood in the culture about being seated at the right hand. Jesus is seated in a place, it declares it, that's more holy than the Holy of Holies in the temple. He's seated in the majesty on high. He's seated in heaven. That's greater in holiness than anything in the temple or the tabernacle. It's even more holy than the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus, we could say, is in the heavenly sanctuary or the heavenly temple. Now let's go on.
because this gets even better. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that, that this high priest also have something to offer. Oh, he offers a lot. Verse 4, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Remember, he wasn't of the right tribe to be a priest. So if he was on the earth still, it wouldn't make sense. He's gone somewhere better. Verse 5, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. God is speaking with Moses. Jesus couldn't be an earthly priest because he was from the wrong tribe. And then we see this thing in verse 5, copy and shadow of things, of heavenly things. We understand that a shadow is not the real thing. You go out on a real sunny day and you look over there and there's your shadow and it follows you everywhere. But it's not you. It's not real. It comes and goes as wherever the sun goes. It's a shadow. It has a shape like you. I always think it'd be great if it didn't have part of my shape, but it reflects, if you will, it depicts what is real, but it's not real. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, God gave him plans. He gave him specific details and plans to build the tabernacle, which then became the design of the temple. Those plans were only a copy of the real tabernacle, which was in heaven. That's the point of verse 5. It was only a copy. It was only an example of. It was a shadow. Verse 5 actually quotes Exodus 25:40. When Moses built the tabernacle, that was a pattern. It wasn't the real thing. This was part of the problem that became an issue with the Jews. They made the temple and the tabernacle way more than it was. It was not the real thing. Jesus is superior because he ministers in the real temple and continues to minister in the real Holy of Holies. The majesty of heaven, the throne of God, is far superior than the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the temple, any of those things. Jesus is a perfect priest. He made one perfect sacrifice and then sat down. And now, sitting at in the heavenly temple, the dwelling place of God, he continues to administer that sacrifice. He intercedes for us. He's continuing to go, no, they're acquitted. They're one of mine. One sacrifice by the perfect sacrifice, the perfect priest, brought men and women to God. There's no need for anything more. Jesus is seated in heaven. The work of restoring humanity to God is finished. What's missing? Faith. Turn your life to him. This is the more excellent ministry that's referred to in verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. It says he's the mediator of a better covenant. Now, instead of me expounding on that, let's let the word expound that. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's a direct quote from Jeremiah 31, and it's familiar to many of us. And it describes the greater work of Jesus. And what this also is speaking to is that God made an unconditional covenant. Now, he made an unconditional covenant originally with Abraham. That unconditional covenant was that there would be a blessing through his seed. And that blessing would be to all the nations of the world. So that unconditional covenant precedes Judaism. Very important. Because in this room right now, I would think that maybe we have a vast majority of Gentiles here. And we all proclaim that we are saved by the blood and the ministry of our high priest, Jesus Christ. So how does this work when this covenant that is being spoken of is a covenant with Israel? It goes back to Abraham. The covenant existed before Judaism. God established then another covenant. Covenant with Moses. And that covenant added morality to the Abrahamic covenant. God added obedience to the covenant. The law. He says, obey my law, and you will receive the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant. The problem was, especially with Israel and with us Gentiles, we keep breaking the law. We're sinners. And then it also became worse because the Jews rejected Christ, who some Jews, not all Jews, they rejected him. The one who was the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant. Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with it. I came to fulfill it. I lived it. I proved it. Now, we need to understand some things about these covenants, because even though Israel broke their part of the covenant remains in effect. It's important for us not to think of a covenant as a contract like we understand a contract today. There's some similarities. What's the difference? Well, a covenant just doesn't go away. And here's why, especially when we are talking about a covenant with God. God just can't cancel the covenant because he would break his promise. He would change. God doesn't do that. God will not break his promise. The old covenant did not go away. It was replaced by the new covenant, which has been ratified by the blood of Jesus. Because of the nature of the new covenant, the believer can experience all of the blessings that God has offered in his promise. This is what Paul writes in Galatians 3:7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. When a person, not just a Jew, but when a person believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, commits truthfully and honestly by faith in Jesus Christ, we become spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. It's under that covenant, that agreement. This means the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in believers when by faith they accept the principles of the new covenant. And primary to that new covenant is that Jesus took on the form of man, lived as a human perfectly, went to the cross,
died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the new covenant. You believe that? Then you have entered into the new covenant. At the end of Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes, 3:29, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." You see that? You are children of Abraham. Well, I'm a Gentile. I don't care. God doesn't care. What matters is that you believe in Jesus Christ. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you become a part of the family, the lineage of Abraham, by faith. Now let's go on. Hebrews 8, verse 11. "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them." You know what? There's going to come a time when everyone, every human being that has ever existed, and every angelic being that has ever existed, since they've always existed, will know precisely who Jesus is and what he's done. Verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." The difference when every being sees Jesus for who he truly is, the difference is that some he will show mercy to, those who by faith have become descendants of Abraham. He remembers their sins no more. Remember, he's on the right side, speaking acquittal. Verse 13, "When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete." He didn't do away with it, it's just obsolete. "But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." Why is the old disappearing? Because the new is so superior. Why is it so superior? Because the mediator of that covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The blood of animals was required with the old covenant. The blood of the Son of God was the requirement of the new covenant. They're different. One is temporary. The new covenant is permanent. If you remember, on the last night that Jesus was with his disciples, this would have been another one of these great messages that we could have just slid right into communion. Jesus said this, Matthew 26, beginning of verse 27, "When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" The new covenant was ratified. It all is based on the sacrifice of our high priest. It's perfect. When he said those things that night with his disciples, he knew without a shadow of a doubt, he knew perfectly because he's God, that in a few hours he would be severely beaten and he would die. He knew his death meant something. He knew it would mean that the new covenant was ratified by something permanent, his blood, perfectly ratified. He knew when he offered that and said, "This is my blood of the covenant," he knew he would become the substitute for sinners, for you and I. He knew he would provide forgiveness from God's judgment and reconcile believers with God. It's simple for us just to go, "Jesus died for us." That's great. Jesus died for us. He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. This is the new covenant. There's an agreement with God. He cannot go back on it. God keeps his word. A simple definition of a covenant is a promise. The promise of the new covenant, in one way, a simple definition is all of the treasures of God and heaven promised through the work of Jesus Christ. Everything that God has promised is in Christ. That's astonishing. The old covenant was a conditional covenant. It required people to obey the law. If you broke the law, there were some consequences. Things didn't go well for you. Okay, we know that too because that's where we live. If you broke the law, there was then what do you do? And there was a constant going back and forth. You know, you got to make the right kind of sacrifices. You got to go to the temple. You got to do this. You got to do that. So there was a constant, I sin, now I got to go to this. Back and forth. No freedom from guilt. No stable relationship with God. If you had any relationship with God, it was because you were just constantly making the proper sacrifices. Tedious. The new covenant provides forgiveness of sin and establishes a secure relationship with God. Not based on the legalism of the law, but based on faith. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead? By faith, then, you're in this new covenant. We saw in Jeremiah that the new covenant, God changes believers' hearts. The new covenant does something totally different than the old covenant. God empowers the believer through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's a change, there's a transformation that occurs, and that transformation is ongoing. Because the heart is changed by God's power, there is evidence of change. If you're a believer and there's no changes, you've got a problem. If you're a believer and there is no changes from the time before you got saved, you may not be saved. What kind of changes? Well, the believer, the one who really is caught up in the new covenant, is the person who has a hatred for sin. It doesn't mean a person that never sins. Let's just do a quick survey. Church surveys are great. So all of you who no longer sin and are believers, raise your hand. Better yet, if you're a believer this morning and you never sin, I want you to stand to your feet. No takers? I should sit down. Because we know we sin. This is one of the marks of a believer. We know we've sinned. We know that we've interfered with and damaged our relationship with the Father. And we know what's there to take care of it. It's not the law. My goodness. The number of times I've sinned just today. How many sacrifices would I have had to make under the old covenant? We're not set up to do that. We aren't butchering animals and burning them here at First Baptist Church. The new covenant provides forgiveness and a change. There becomes within a believer a hatred for sin. I hate it when I sin. Don't you? Darn! Why did I say that? Why did I do that? And God says, the Father says, my son, and he's there at the right side, and he goes, Father, they're acquitted. They're mine. They're acquitted. And on we go. Now, there are days when that takes place every 5 seconds. God the Father, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are okay with that. They can handle it. Now, on the other side of that coin, that doesn't mean, well, we can do whatever we want. That's not what that means. Because to a believer in the new covenant, you're also going, I don't want to do that. I hate my sin. So I'm going to do a little better today. And incrementally, you get better and better and better. And sometimes in our finite minds, we don't see that. That's okay. God does. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, Paul gives a concise statement of what the gospel is. This is also a statement of the core of the new covenant. 15:3. For I deliver to you as of first importance, and by the way, in the Greek, that means if you hear anything from Paul, this is the most important thing. It's the way it was written. If you're going to get anything out of my writings to you, Corinthians, this is what's most important. This is also what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the core, the foundation of the new covenant. And it is faith in the work of Jesus that saves. It is by faith that we become partakers of the new covenant. Now, the reason this could be a communion Sunday, but it is also awesome that we're at this point in Scripture for a day when we're going to baptize these two amazing children. Because we see from the beginning of the church that when men and women, boys and girls, believe in Christ, there followed something. There was evidence of that transformation. And one of those very unique outward expressions that we belong to the new covenant is called baptism. We don't culturally understand it the same way. Baptism is a symbolic outward public declaration of a person's belonging to Jesus. And the way the first century people would have understood it is if you had a master that you were a disciple of, you would be baptized by that master publicly, so everybody in the community would know you belong to that master. Same thing's happening today. These two young people are going to go, I belong to Jesus. I belong to the new covenant. I'm a child of Abraham by faith. It's part of that transformation. Baptism is a believer's public confession of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is an outward, visible sign of the inward reality that the law, the new covenant, the law, the old, all the promises of God are written on the heart. What are we going to see? Are they ready? Bring them in. Let's do it. We are going to see two children consumed, if you will, by the new covenant. They're going to make a declaration of their faith in Jesus Christ. And as we do this, I love to get things out of the way. And we've invited all the children to come up from Children's Church, and you're welcome to move forward if you want to. One of the things I hope we can do in the future is to get some video stuff so we can put it up on the screens. This is a party. We don't turn the lights down. We don't play silly games, you know, and play weird music. This is a party. These are two individuals that are going to proclaim publicly that they know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Let's celebrate. God is good. Let's go from this place today and take the Spirit of our Lord and Savior into this community. Be blessed.